Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. We recently finished the Gospel of John in our reading, and I thought since we're right around the Christmas season here, it would be good for us to start in Luke and take up the entirety of the book in order. We've touched on a number of passages here and there in chapters 1 and 2, but today we will start with chapter 1 and read through it together this morning. The Gospel according to Luke. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered as they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. There was, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, where he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the day when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. and of His kingdom there will be no end. Let me pause there just for a moment and let you consider this truth, that what Luke is telling us here is that there is good news beyond the good news of salvation, personal salvation. There is a good news to the nation of Israel that there is coming a kingdom over which will be ruling the King, Jesus. So this is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of that coming kingdom. Then Mary said to the angel in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So when they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of His manifestation to Israel. We're in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to move right on back into our study in the book of Colossians and carry on with where we left off in chapter 3. We have been looking at the matter of the Christian life in terms of practical sanctification, starting especially at the end of chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of the truth that every believer has died with Christ from the elements of the world, from the principles of worldliness. And then he has also added to that in verse 1 of chapter 3, that we were raised with Christ to a new life. So not only are we dead to our old life, we have a new life. And that life, because we have died to sin, we have died with Christ and are raised with Him. Our life is hidden with Christ, is protected there with Him in God. There are certain things that then we are expected to do as His creatures, things which are not normal for the world, things which are not desired by worldly people, but things which the believer desires because they are righteous and they reflect God's character. One of the big issues was that we should put away or kill, mortify those deeds of our bodies, of our flesh, which include things like, which he says in verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. These things have no place in the life of a person who professes to be a Christian. If they rule your life, then Jesus is not ruling your life, and you have no right to name the name of Christ as your own. Now, it gives us the foundation of this transformation in verses 9 and 10, where the Bible says you have put off the old man. He has been crucified and done away. You've put on the new man. All your relationships are new now. You're not in Adam in sin and under death. You're under the reign of righteousness and in Christ and going to receive eternal life. Have actually already received it in its first installment. And then he adds to that in verses 12 and following some characteristics that should mark our lives as Christians. We should be beloved ones putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and so on. Now, he leaves this kind of in a general, or can I say it, generic way. He doesn't get right down to specifics in full. I mean, this is pretty specific, but it's going to get more so in verse 18 and following, because we're going to come to what some interpreters call the household code of conduct. So I call this house rules. We have certain house rules in the Christian faith. And this is part one, because the section here on house rules goes down through chapter 4, verse 1, a very unfortunate chapter division there. Chapter 4 should have started where verse 2 is marked. But in any case, we'll let it go and just run with it as we have it here before us. Now, we approach the new year, which we call 2016, and perhaps, you know, you might expect for me to take a message this week or next week and to say what we should do for the new year, what our New Year's resolution should be. And I've made those from time to time, but I'm not really big on that idea. Our changeover from, you know, December 31st to January 1st of 2015 to 2016 really isn't that significant. It's another day. It's a turn of the calendar, just like it is at the end of every month. There are other, you know, demarcations of a new year which are probably more significant. The Jews have two of them. They have a religious new year and a civil new year. The civil new year is what we call the Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. It happens in September to October. Actually, I found it's bounded by September 5th to October 5th. It cannot occur outside of those dates. It's between those two dates. 163 days after the Passover, it is said to be the anniversary of the creation of Adam and Eve. It's the first month of their civil calendar. They have a religious calendar as well, and that calendar is a little bit different because it begins with another month called Nisan, which occurs in the spring, associated with which important holiday? Passover. And in that passage in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord said when He instituted Passover, "This shall be the beginning of months for you." This is the new year. So there we come to a definition of a new year that's as close as you can get to God telling us what the new year is all about and when it is. So I mention this not because it connects specifically with what we're studying this morning, but just because of the time of year that we're in. And to say this, whether it's December 27th or January 1st or June 13th or whatever, it doesn't matter when the year begins when it comes to the directives for the Christian life. Don't wait until Friday to start doing your Bible reading or to start obeying Scripture. Start now if you haven't started, or restart or renew the vigor that you have to be obedient to God, because you know you should. So start a new year of obedience to God today, December 27th. Then you can mark next December 27th as the next year in your life of walking with the Lord. Perhaps you are in that darkness that I prayed about earlier in my pastoral prayer, and today could be your birthday. I'm looking at all of you and you're alive, but I'm talking about a spiritual birthday, a day upon which you come to new life in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says in John chapter 3, you have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And so if not born again today, today is a very fine day in order to choose Christ, to follow Him, and to honor Him with your life by believing that He died for you and rose again from the dead to take care of your sin problem. And you do have that problem, whether you like to admit it or not. We all have it and have had it and continue to struggle with sin. So you're, you know, in that sense, no different if you don't know the Lord yet. But we try to introduce you to Him in the church and in the preaching and the Christmas program and Christmas Eve service and all that we've done here in the last few weeks, especially. And so I want to appeal to you to know the Lord. Turn away from your sin and know Christ. Follow Him and your life will be, how could I say, 1,000 times better? A million times better, infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, you know, just better because of God's grace in your life. And so you'll be in a state where, and it's a sad thing to see, you see millions of people walking the streets on the, you know, when you look at a news report or you look in the mall or you see everything that everybody's doing, and they're just mostly lost people. Lost in the spiritual sense that they don't know they're going to be eternally condemned if they don't turn to Christ, but lost because they have no clue that what they're doing is all wrong, that they're walking in the wrong direction. So this could be a start of a new year, the first year of your new life today. Now, there's little better place to start working on obedience if you need to work in that area of in these areas of your Christian life than to start in your home. And the Apostle Paul gets very specific now with our new life in Christ when he talks about wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters, those six in the next set of verses here, verses 18 through 25, and then also verse 1 of chapter 4. And so without any further eloquence or non-eloquence, we jump right into verse number 18. Now, listen, I cannot apologize for what I'm about to say. The society doesn't want to hear it. Many professing Christians don't want to hear what the Bible has to say, especially in verse number 18. 19 goes over a little better, but 18 is tough. And I'm just, as you know, taking the verses in order as they come. So we treat 18 and then we treat 19, Lord willing, this morning if we have time. And then we'll carry on with the others in the days, in the Sundays that come ahead. The society doesn't want to hear 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, just a preliminary comment. If you are not married, ladies, if you are not married, this does not directly apply to you. If you were engaged but never actually married, this does not apply to you. If you are not married because of a death of a spouse or a divorce, then this also doesn't directly apply to you. Why? It cannot apply because you don't have a husband to whom you may submit. Okay? Even so, you can learn from the passage, say, in preparation for marriage, young ladies, gentlemen, young men who aren't yet married, you're going to have to be watching with those eyes for a young lady who wants to be obedient to the Scriptures. You might, from this passage, learn if you're not a wife or not a prospective wife or husband or prospective husband, you might learn what it means to submit in your other relationships that you have and what it means. So let's look at that for a moment. What does it mean, and what is it all about when it says this? I mean, it sounds to our society's ears so Neanderthal, right, to speak about submitting to a husband as if it's, you know, the caveman thing and the husband has a club and he beats his wife and drags her off by the hair, you know, that kind of picture that people have. That's not at all. Remember what I said last week, Christianity of all faiths, it teaches this and verse 19, but it of all faiths has raised the status of women in the world beyond anywhere that they are anywhere else. Can you ladies imagine living in Saudi Arabia or in other countries? No. You have much better living conditions in a Christian, okay, I put it in quotes, you understand, environment and influenced nation than what you would have elsewhere. Now, the meaning of the word. Listen to this. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. I think the first use of it in the New Testament, the same word, hupotasso, the verb which means to place yourself under or to be placed under something. The first time that I have listed here, Luke 2, 51, Jesus went home to Nazareth and he was subject to his parents. Jesus. Oh, maybe submission is not such a bad thing if Jesus did it. The Bible says in Luke chapter 10, the disciples came back to Jesus and they rejoiced. They said, the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, we could cast them out. They would obey what we had to say. The Bible uses the same verb of the unbeliever not submitting to the law of God. He does not submit, neither can he do so, because he has a fundamental spiritual disability to obey the things of God. Doesn't want to do that and cannot, even if he wanted to. It speaks of the Jew not submitting to God's righteousness. What does that mean? They wanted, Paul says the Jewish people, they go about working very hard to do what? Establish their own righteousness. I am righteous before God is what they want to say. And God says, there is none righteous, no, not one. You have to rely totally on me for your righteousness, not on yourself. So they do not want to submit to that. What is it? They don't want to put themselves under and say, I can't do that. They want to say, I can do that. I have ability. I am powerful. I am good and a wonderful person. And by the way, look at life through this lens of the true nature of what people are. If you listen to politicians and many people in the world, they have a dead wrong view of people. They want to say people are basically good, or if they're not good, something has happened to cause that to be the case, external to them, or perhaps in a kind of a bad case. And this really is true. People say, well, they act so bad, they are subhuman. They're not humans. And all of that comes from a flawed view of total depravity. We want to think people are basically good, but we have to realize people are basically rotten. at core. And that's what causes the world's problems. And if you don't have that view to start with, you know, if you're not on the right foundation, you're not going to build the right building. You're not even in the same neighborhood or state when you're trying to build on that foundation. You're not even close to correct. So how do you expect to have good policy, good lawmaking, you know, good philosophy? You can't if you totally misunderstand where humans are. In any case, the Bible uses the word of the requirement to be subject or submit to the governing authorities. You know, if you rob a bank and you run away from the authorities, you can well expect to be shot to death, especially if you point a gun at them. You're going to be subject to them. They don't, you know, wield the sword in vain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Bible says the prophets in the church, their spirits are subject unto them. So what Paul is dealing with there is a situation in the church where the church just kind of, the services were getting out of order. Things were wild. People were popping up and speaking out of turn and saying all kinds of things. And Paul says, look, if you really have the gift of prophecy, which they had back in the day, but we don't have today, if you have that, your spirit will be under control. You won't be, you know, wild and out of order. You'll be able to control yourself. So, subject. Christ being subject to the Father is another use of the term, 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to subdue all things under himself. He's going to deliver the kingdom up to God the Father, and he's going to be subject to the Father as well. There'll be an orderly arrangement of things. 1 Corinthians 16, there are devoted saints that were working in the ministry, and Paul says that you would submit to such who are in that mindset, in that mode of operation. There is the subjection of all things under Christ, the mutual submission in the home and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 21, the church being under the authority of Christ. We're on page 2 of the notes now. I'm just giving you examples to show you what it's like to be subject or submitted to another in a relationship in your life. Everything being under the authority of Christ. Slaves are under the authority of their masters. Even the earth itself has been under the authority of humankind. Hebrews 2:8. The believer is in subjection to the Father of spirits. In Hebrews chapter 12, and the angels and principalities are under Christ's authority. And finally, younger people are to be subject to their elders. Now, we come then to the use of the term related to the wife in a marriage relationship. And it's noteworthy because it occurs in several passages. In every major passage that deals with husband-wife relationships, you find this key word. It's not a mistake that it's in the Bible. God put it there for a reason, and I'll explain why in just a moment. The frequency of this idea of submission with respect to the wife has to catch our attention. Ephesians 5 uses the word twice of the wife. Colossians teaches it very concisely here in two lines in my Bible, one sentence. Titus 2:5 describes the wife's role in marriage the same way. 1 Peter 3:1 and 1 Peter 3:5 do the same. 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy chapter 2 don't address wives specifically, but women more generally in the context of the church. Now, if you are going to have a Christian marriage, then you may not remove the word or idea of submission from your marriage promises. And I believe that that should be made public when you make your public, you know, marriage vows, as we call them. Even though the idea is culturally, completely, totally unacceptable in our post-feminist movement era. Now, the breakdown of marriage started when? Where? Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, when the first couple fell into sin, their ideal, wonderful, perfect relationship immediately changed with one another.
What a sad, sad, sad situation. They had a perfect marriage. Imagine with me. Perfect marriage. Love and intimacy and communication and everything. Perfect. And then in Genesis chapter 3, when they fell into sin, the consequences of that were devastating. Look in verse number 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Look over to Genesis 4:7, if you would, please, as a commentary on this verse. I think you have it right here, less than a chapter away, as to the explanation of the word desire and the word rule. Now, in chapter 4, Adam and Eve have their two children, Cain and Abel. And you know the story about Cain not liking Abel because, you know, Abel brought an acceptable offering to God and Cain did not. And so, you know, even though he did the wrong thing, he became angry and his countenance became wroth. Chapter 4, verse number 5. He was upset at his brother for being better than him, so to speak, and at God for not accepting his offering. And the Lord spoke to him, graciously warning him, here is where your anger is going to go, Cain. Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, straighten out, bring the right sacrifice, everything will be okay. You know, you'll confess your sin and you'll get right with God, as it were. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you or toward you, but you should rule over it. You have the same words, desire and rule. Your desire, Eve, will be toward your husband, but he shall rule over you. Sin, Cain, sin's desire is toward you, but you should rule over it. I think these are parallel passages. And the idea then is, as we understand it from chapter 4, sin is knocking at the door, Cain, and it's trying to engulf you. It's trying to control you. It's trying to swallow you up. It's trying to make you do what it wants you to do. This strange kind of impersonal concept of sin is trying to rule your life, Cain. But you should rule over it. In other words, what we've been talking about in Colossians. Mortify, kill those desires that want to come along and run your life. Kill them. Get rid of them. You should rule over it. So there is a struggle now. Is it going to be sin, or is it going to be you controlling the sin? And these two bang heads with one another all the time, don't they? This is like what it says in Galatians 5, where it says that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. These two are at war with one another so that you can't do the things that you'd rather do. They are at odds, at loggerheads, and one doesn't want the other one to win. So who's gonna rule the roost? So we have in chapter 3, verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In other words, this word desire here is not like, you know, you're going to be always desirous of your husband in some kind of loving or intimate way. This is your desire. The marriage relationship is going to be damaged. You're going to want one thing and he's going to rule over you. He's the one who has been placed in the position of authority and headship. And so you're going to have this conflict. So every time you have this kind of conflict in your marriage relationship, men and women, you can just say to yourself, I remember Pastor told me where this comes from. There's no surprise here. This is a problem that has come because of sin from the very beginning of creation, and it's going to take a lot of work to overcome. It just is. No question about it. Now, submission is something that the wife does here for and to herself. Submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. This is, you place yourself under the authority of your husband, not to all men generally. You're not placing yourself under the authority of somebody else's husband. That's not the idea here at all. This is to your husband in your marriage relationship. This does not mean that you are worth less than he is. It simply means that you have a certain God-given assignment that God has not given to anyone else in your home. You must submit yourself in attitude and in actions, in respect and in behavior, to fill this God-given assignment. Just like Jesus did to his parents. He wasn't worth less than them. He is the greatest. He is God. He was their God, but he was their son. Now it adds here, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It is completely outside the bounds of propriety for a wife to exhibit unsubmissive behavior, publicly or privately. Let me say it this way to hopefully make it memorable. I don't care how beautiful you are. If you act in an unsubmissive way toward your husband, that is ugly. Women of old, 1 Peter says, adorned themselves with a meek and quiet spirit, and they were beautiful that way before God. That was precious in the sight of God. Like Proverbs 11:22 says, like a ring of gold in the snout of a pig is a woman who lacks discretion. A beautiful woman who lacks discretion is just, there's something, you know, just, ugh, you know, it's not good. So, yeah, leave it to Solomon to tell us how things really are, no matter the physical appearance. But submission is a timeless principle that crosses the boundary of centuries and all cultures. People today want to say, well, that was Paul. You know, that was he was a misogynist. He was a male chauvinist. He was, you know, that was a different time. This is the 21st century. Come on, you know, we got to get with it here. Women are totally equal in every respect. There's no difference between them at all in anything they say today. Submission in the Bible's view is a timeless principle. Some say that when you go into a society, you should kind of touch the culture of that society with the gospel kind of as little as possible. Like, don't transmit Western culture to that society. But I submit, If it's elements of Western culture that are derived from Scripture, then you must press that culture onto that other culture. For instance, there are some cultures that are matriarchal, very different than what we've grown up in. Matriarchal societies where the woman, the wife, the mother rules everything. Queen, no kings, and all of that. Let me just tell you this. The United States culture is quickly moving to a matriarchal society. You agree? Why? You see signs of that. And I'm not saying it's there, but if you look just for instance at the emphasis on women's studies and education for women, the fact of the matter is we need now, you know, don't fall off of your chairs, people. We need now men's studies. And we need to emphasize men getting education. Far more women are getting advanced degrees than men. Did you know that? PhDs, master's and bachelor's degrees. You're like, that is a seismic shift in the culture of our nation. Totally different. So who do you think is going to, you know, be politically influential and have money and all of those things going forward in the long run? The people that are educated? Yeah, I mean, it's things are very different now than what they were a generation or two ago. And so if the gospel comes to a matriarchal society, yes, you must say this. You must say this society needs to turn upside down. Why? Because it is upside down and it needs to be turned right side up. Now, how do I know what unsubmissive behavior looks like? For me, it's a little easier to see than to define in words, but let me give it a shot here to keep things objective. Compare your behavior, ladies, to the Bible. Ask your husbands if he thinks you're being submissive, and be willing to hear the answer, whatever the answer might be. At least if you ask, it shows you have concern for your biblical responsibilities. Or ask a trusted outside observer. I'm not talking about going to the university and asking the best feminist professor there what she thinks. I'm talking about asking a trusted Christian woman. You know, maybe the one you don't want to go ask because you already know what she's going to say. Or your pastor and his wife, ask them. You know, consider these things. If you are bucking your husband's word, doing things behind his back, yelling at him, criticizing him in front of the children, making important decisions without consulting him, and by the way, what is the definition of important? Whatever he defines as important. Then you are not following Scripture and are walking in sin. How do you expect the blessing of God on your marriage, family, children, and home life with that kind of conduct? What if you're trying to control the home by controlling the calendar, the spending, sex, emotional manipulation, the silent treatment, threats of divorce or suicide, or other things? If you're doing those things, you are in sin before God. Now, are there exceptions? Well, yes, if a husband commands you to sin or prohibits you from doing something that God requires, then you must respectfully disobey those orders. Why? Because you must obey God first rather than men when they conflict with each other. So we see that this fits in with all of the other scripture that we know, and we can put those puzzle pieces together successfully without causing a problem. But no, there is not an exception just because your husband is, I love this word, churlish. I don't know what that means. But it means he's mean. It means he's just kind of a brute sometimes, you know. If he's slow, there's no exception if he's less educated than you or not as spiritually mature as he should be. If he's a little bit mean sometimes, if he's cross, grumpy, you can't say, well, he's that way, so I'm just going to suspend obedience to Scripture at this point. No, not that case. Now, lest you say, well, that's pretty tough, Pastor. Look down in my notes when we get to it. I'm going to say, what are the exceptions for the man to love his wife? None. So, you say, well, at least the lady has some exceptions. The husband doesn't have that. He is commanded to love his wife. Now, what if you have a husband who is mean and churlish? What if he's a sinful man who is commanding you to do bad things and doing sinful things in your home? I've put some recourses here in letter F on the top of page 3. You can talk to him respectfully about it. You can live a model Christian life without saying anything. 1 Peter talks about that. You can reprove him biblically. In other words, tell him what he's doing is wrong. You can carefully seek advice from another mature, godly woman or the pastor and his wife. In exceptional cases, I mean in like edge or extreme cases is what I mean, you will have to enlist the help of the church for church discipline or even involve the law to stop a husband's illegal behavior. If it's abusive, physically damaging to children or whatever, and it's illegal, It's illegal for a reason. I mean, you know, obviously the law can be messed up, and it is, and those sorts of things can go wrong because society is sinful. But I'm talking about kind of the obvious, you know, stuff, beating your children and wife and all of that. You have the right to do that as a person. You don't have to sit there and say, well, the authority of the husband is absolute. Well, what about the authority of God? Does that ever come into this situation? What about the authority of the legal authorities that God has put in place to deal with this sort of thing? Does that ever come in? Of course it comes into it. So we have to, you know, again, put all those puzzle pieces together. Husbands now, I'm going to shift gears and talk to husbands. Love and do not be bitter. If you're not married, again, this doesn't apply to you, okay? See what I said before for sake of time. The command is, in verse 19, you must love your wife and not be bitter toward them. Wives, I've picked this up from, I think, Kent. Wives are to subject themselves, but husbands must not treat them as subjects. Okay? Love includes, not limited to, but includes natural affection, care, nurture, intimacy. But love is the powerful verb agapao, which is, in short, God's kind of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 13:11, God is the God of love. God loved me, Christ loved me, and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. 1 John 4:8-16 teach us that God is love and that we should be that way as well. That's the general Christian truth. The husband is to love his wife as Christ, agapao, loved the church and gave his life for her. Now, I'm not preaching Ephesians 5, but that is a parallel passage here, and you should study it off to the side as well to fit everything together here. But that is the teaching of that passage. By the way, you know, it's one thing to physically protect your wife and be willing to take the bullet for her, to die for her. I suspect that some of you would say, you know what, it's even harder to live for her. Right? You know, as one of our brothers said yesterday, at least when you die, it's you know, it's over and done with. When you've got to live, you've got to live today, and then you've got to live tomorrow, and then you've got to live the next day. You know, it can be tough, right? Especially with her. Sorry, Barb, you can whack him afterwards, okay? Love seeks the best for the wife. It does not mean that it buys her everything that she asks for from the most expensive stores. Yes, it does not mean that, okay? Sorry. It means best in God's eyes, best for her sanctification, best for her final judgment before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, what is going to help her to be what Christ wants her to be? Man, if we would think about that for our families, is this what God would have me to do to lead my wife and my children so that they will be more Christ-like? Or is there something else that I should be doing in order to lead them in that direction? Not more popular with the world, not more well-placed, but more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've given some very brief statements at the bottom of page 3. Selfishness is out. Sacrifice is in. Harshness is out. Kindness is in. Fighting fire with fire is out. Quenching fire with love is in. Yelling is out. And soft replies or soft answers are in. Now, you know, I've said this before, of marriages which are, you know, Christian husband, Christian wife, staying together, they're not like in imminent danger of divorce, but still a very high percentage of those marriages have such trouble that they end up seeking marital counsel. Up to a third. And that doesn't count the 50% of marriages which just dissolve and go away by divorce. Ugh. There are a lot of marriage problems. Did I say that started back in Genesis chapter 3? And it's still, you know, up to this very day, that's definitely the case. Now, if you're in a difficult marriage situation now, and listen, one of the benefits of being a pastor in our circles where we believe that pastors can be married is that I know firsthand what you're going through. Don't think that Naomi and I don't have our problems. It only makes us better to be able to counsel those because we know exactly what they're going through. And you may have a rough patch right now. Weeks, months, years. And you say, what do we do? Well, listen, it takes a lot of work to make sure that you don't make the situation worse. One person says something and the other person responds and the other person turns the volume up a level and the other person, you know, pushes that button and it just goes haywire quickly. You have to work very hard and self-restraint to make these things better. Love will erase, will quench, will put out a lot of fires. Now, Paul spends a considerable number of verses to instruct husbands on this matter. Not here, but in Ephesians 5. He spends 10 times as many verses almost as he does instructing the wives. I personally think, maybe humorously, that that's because the husbands are a little slower on the pickup. You know, they're not picking up what he's laying down. And it is. I mean, you know, listen, I'll be the first to say it. Us guys can be kind of hard-headed sometimes. Amen. This makes the standard, however. By the way, that text says that the husband is to love his wife, not only as Christ loved the church, but as himself. That ought to give you pause to think, okay, how am I doing? How am I loving myself? Am I loving my wife like that? Maybe I should change my conduct a little bit. So as I said before, are there exceptions? I don't see any. In fact, I don't, because if you look in the book of Hosea, what did God do for the nation of Israel? He instructed Hosea, Gomer, marry her. She's a prostitute. She runs away. He's to go get her again. That's what God did for the nation of Israel, right? That's the kind of love that a husband has for his wife. That's not like conditioned on, you know, perfection and all of those sorts of things. So no exceptions. The Bible adds here, do not be bitter toward them. I surmise that God put this into the Bible because he knew that sinful husbands would have a sinful tendency to be bitter against their wives for some variety of reasons. And experience bears that out. Many a husband has feelings of bitterness toward his wife for a variety of reasons. The Bible says here, quit it. Cut it out. Verse 19, do not be bitter toward them. What is bitter? Revelation 10, the angel tells John, take this book that I'm holding and eat it. And what? The taste of it is going to be what? Sweet in his mouth, but in your stomach, you are going to want to throw up. Bitter. And that, not to get way off into that, but I think what he's saying there is, you are going to prophesy again. And the words are good words from God. But when you ingest those words and digest them and realize what they mean for the world, it is not going to be a very good feeling for you. You have to say it. You have to prophesy these words. But it's not going to feel good when you do that. Bitter. Revelation 8 talks about the wormwood that affected the waters of the earth. Now, I don't know if that tasted bad or not, but this is basically poison. People died because of the wormwood. Bitterness in English is anger or disappointment because you perceive yourself to be treated poorly. It's like resentment. It gets close to hatred at times. Bitterness is out. Forgiveness is in. Love is in. You say, hey, I'm loving my wife, but it's not working. You know, my wife is treating me poorly. And maybe she is. Maybe it's just your false perception of the matter, but maybe she genuinely is and things aren't well. But don't make an excuse to say, well, I'm justified, or it's not really bitterness I'm feeling, I'm just upset. Or some other word that you change bitterness into. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't try to deceive God. It's not going to work. He knows what's in your heart. So you need God's help to cut out that root of bitterness toward your wife. Don't let that happen. I'm sure that this can actually happen in the other direction too, so ladies haven't turned off your hearing yet. This can apply in the other way as well, or in your other relationships towards people. Godly people are not bitter people. They're not resentful, angry, upset people, even if they are being wronged. Now, one final note. Notice that husbands are not told to submit to their wives. They are to be loving and gentle, but they cannot avoid the delegated leadership role and its responsibilities. Now, some object here and say, well, Ephesians 5:21 now, Pastor, says we are to submit ourselves to one another. I respond to that this way. That argument makes two mistakes. Number one, it confuses God-ordained leadership roles. In that passage, as well as this one, you also have parents and children and masters and slaves. You cannot have parents submitting to their children. Otherwise, they are by definition not parents. You cannot have slaves that rule over their masters. Otherwise, the masters would, the meaning of words just by definition doesn't work. You understand that. In the same way, in a parallel way, you can't have husbands ruling over wives. It's not what husbands and wives do. It's not what they are according to God's definition. And by the way, that's the only definition that matters. Secular law can try to define husbands and wives any way they want. Doesn't change how God views it. God views it as a husband is a man, a wife is a woman. The husband has this role, the wife has that role, defined in Scripture. So otherwise, the world would be totally upside down if parents had to be, you know, obedient to their children. How would that work? And so on. Secondly, the objection made from Ephesians 5:21 does not consider this interpretation, that Ephesians 5:21 really is saying, here's what it's saying. Submit to one another in the fear of God, and here is what submission looks like. Wives, husbands, masters, children, servants. So he gives a definition of what that mutual submission looks like. And that doesn't mean that the husband is a, you know, authority that's answerable to no one. Guess what? The husband, if he's a younger man, is in subjection to older. He's in a church. He's in submission to the pastor and leadership of that church. He's a citizen. He's in subjection to the government. He's a Christian. He's in subjection to God. Maybe he's a student in subjection to his teachers. He's an employee in subjection to his employer. He understands submission. He should understand subjection and authority relationships and be able to be a better household leader because of that. So now we just close with a simple statement of application. It's time to make changes. When we studied years ago in a Bible study class here at the church, Pastor Sachs used a book called The Joy of Discovery. And in that book, it had six steps of Bible study. Observe, interpret, summarize what you've observed and interpreted, then evaluate it. In other words, look at the applicability of it. Is it written to you, or is it written to, you know, a Jewish person 1,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago or whatever, okay? You have to evaluate it carefully. Then you have to do two more steps. You have to apply it, and you have to actualize it. Now, usually people just say apply it. Well, applying it can do this. Yeah, I know what Pastor said is true. That applies to me. I should do it. And then you leave. And you do nothing about it. That's a kind of application, but it falls short of actualizing it. What does that mean? Do it. Right? So observe, interpret, summarize, evaluate, then apply it and actualize it. So you look at yourself and say, how do I need to change? Now I go about changing. Okay? So apply and actualize. And I trust this will be helpful to you. Because, you know what, when you come to me for marriage counseling, what I'm going to say? What I just said? Because these are God's instructions for marriage. You know, when all else fails, read the instructions. Yeah, God will help. Let's pray. Father, thank you for very practical instruction about the relationship of husbands and wives. And I pray, Lord, that your hand will guide us in applying it, actualizing it in our marriages, in our homes, and help us to teach our children these things and for our young people to be cognizant of this before they get entangled in a romantic relationship, so that they will be objective and they will make a careful and discerning decision with counsel of parents and other trusted spiritual advisors before they tie the knot and perhaps do so with a life of misery ahead of them. I pray, Lord, that you will help us in these regards to submit, to love, to not be bitter. In Jesus' name, amen.